Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather once again. Father, another week has flown by us, and here we are gathered as brothers and sisters in Christ, and what a joy that is. And Father, we thank you for the common salvation that we have as we gave testimony in the song we just sung of what we believe. And Father, we know that we can believe things that are true, and we can believe things that are false. But Father, we know that when we go to you, who is the creator of all things, who is eternal, who has given us your word so that we would know the truth, can believe every jot and tittle, every mark in that Bible, knowing full well that you have secured and you have watched over and provided us with the truth to this generation. And we ask that we would be good stewards of it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as Kurt read our text this morning, as you see, we're closing out chapter 3. And I've entitled today's sermon, The Church of the Living God. And it's important for us to know who we are in Christ Jesus, to know what the purpose of the church is, to know how the church should function. For us to be able to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for our faith not to be just here now and gone the next. It's something that is meant to be faith that is eternal, faith that will be made sight someday as we find ourselves in the presence of God forever. But in the meantime, we find ourselves living the Christian life, and there are difficulties that arise in living in this world. I don't even need to insult your intelligence by telling you that. But one of the things is that we can know that and suppress it, or we can know that and be changed, you know, through the Word of God to be able to live differently than the world itself. And so as we find ourselves here in this transitionary text this morning, as we look at verses 14 and 15, we see the heart of Paul once again. We see that as we looked at chapter 1, verse 2, where he calls Timothy his true child in the faith, that he is setting the stage once again to communicate truth, as he has in the first, you know, three chapters already. But he is, as it says there in the text, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know. We should, as believers in Jesus Christ, each and every day, day in, day out, as the body of Christ, as we have the opportunity to encourage one another, to serve one another, for this also to be our call, that we would know. Not just as a matter of fact, because we have all kinds of knowledge in our head. Some of that knowledge is completely worthless. And oftentimes people put it in the form of memes and put it all over the internet so that everybody can get a giggle out of it, but it's just worthless information. And the thing is that that knowledge, you know, can be good knowledge or bad knowledge. And so the question is, what do you know? Why do you know it? And what do you do with what you know? And we find ourselves here at this point, and Paul loves his true child, his true brother in the faith, as if his own son, to communicate these truths, and they're truths that are applicable to us today. God's word is applicable to us today. This is not just an academic exercise this morning. This is so that the word of God may do its good work in transforming us even now. Verse 15 is the heart of 1 Timothy. It says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. See, it is imperative that we as the church behave in relation to, as we learn in chapter 1, false teachers, as we learned in chapter 2 in relation to the roles of men and women in the church, as we learned in chapter 3 in relation to the leadership of the church. And as we transition out of chapter 3 into the rest of the book of 1 Timothy, we're going to find a lot of practical things that are going to engage everyone that comes to church. See, there's a purpose in what the church exists for, and we have a purpose to fulfill. Because we can look at the world in which we live, and we're going to see those that do not believe in God. We're going to see those that blaspheme God, even on the open stage of the world for all to see. And the question is, where is the church in all of that? Do we just gather here in, you know, a group this morning and, you know, get fed and then walk out into the world and, you know, find ourselves, you know, much like we were when we came in? Or have we been transformed by the Word of God so much so that when we leave this place, we're actually more mature in Christ and have a desire to live for Christ even more? So how should one practically behave within the church? When I think of that word behave, it ushers into my mind words from my childhood that I should behave. My mom and my dad making sure that they raise their son to know who God is and to live in light of that. Doesn't mean I always did, but I can remember them telling me to behave myself. And so when we think about church, do you think about when you come into the building that there is a way in which you should behave? When you leave this building, does that behavior change? Or should that behavior be consistent with someone who is a child of God who says, we believe? Because there is something in which we have to answer in relation to this question, because this is all about the testimony of the church in the world today. And what we believe about God is not just for our own personal benefit, but is a testimony, a herald to the world. You'll notice there he says that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Notice that he doesn't say house of God. So we're not looking at this building, which is wonderful, and all the labor that went into it, all the resources, all the finances. It's a great building, don't get me wrong. But this does not define what Ellington Baptist Church is. It is something for people to see with their eyes, to see that this is a church. But really, that is just a facade. That is not something that defines what the church is, because the building does not. It says household of God, which is the idea of a family. So that's why I say good morning, church family. Because what defines Ellington Baptist Church is each and every one of us, you know, living out our faith towards one another and to the glory of God. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, you know, taking you back a few years when we were in chapter 2, verse 19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you hear the language there? We are a household of God because we believe in certain truths from the Word of God about who Jesus is. And it says here that he is the cornerstone, and he is the cornerstone that is, you know, putting this whole structure together, that is holding this whole structure together, because he is the center of it. He is the hub of it. He is the foundation of it. That's what we live for. That's why we gather together as believers in Jesus Christ. We are being built together into a holy temple. You know, we know biblically that the Holy Spirit indwells every genuine believer of Jesus Christ. That means everywhere you go, once you leave this building, you don't leave God here. When you go to sleep at night and you are dreaming dreams, you know, God does not disappear. God is with you all the time. Because the Spirit is the one there that is meant to be the convictor of sin. He is the one that will bring back to your remembrances the truth of the Word of God, so that that building, as it were, that household of God is continuing to grow and become more Christ-like. For what reason? So that we can puff ourselves up and show ourselves as, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, or do we, in one voice, communicate one message so that the world can give God the glory? And that's what Ellington Baptist Church is here for, is to give God the glory. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So there is something characteristic of those that are part of the household of God. Should that look like the rest of the world? The answer to that question is no, it should not. Because the world is under the prince of the power of the air, who is still under the sovereignty of God. But what the devil loves is puffing himself up, giving himself the glory and not God. So when we think about behaving in the household of God, it's not just the modus operandi right here in this building. It is how we are to act day in and day out as children of God, which is the church of the living God. It's by no mistake that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these words. And what is the key here? Living. Think about the culture that Paul was writing this in. A culture full of pagan gods, little g gods that were idols, carven images made out of wood, or gold or precious metals or jewels. Things that had no life in them. They were set up on a mantle, and they would sit there until someone moved them. Matter of fact, that people would have to even dust them because they couldn't even take care of themselves. That's not our God. He is not a God on an altar. He is not a God on a shelf. He is not a God that is held in by this book that sits on a nightstand or on a coffee table. He is the living God. Let that sink in. He is living, therefore he can promise eternal life. No other God can do that because they're all dead. And if you're wondering, God's not dead. He is alive because he is the living God. And think about it. We are the church of the living God existing in a world full of dead idols and false gods. Is that by coincidence? Is there a reason behind it? Did God save us and show that love that we sung about through his son Jesus Christ for a particular purpose? In Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 17, as Jesus is dialoguing, and he asked Simon Peter, he asked the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." To understand and to know the significance of that truth transforms time, space, the physical world, and goes to the spiritual realm. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, as they had come into Lystra and healed a man who was crippled from birth, the crowd began to think because of that miraculous act that somehow, Paul was Hermes and Barnabas was Zeus. And listen to what they said in verse 15. It says, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Because they wanted to offer a sacrifice to them. "Why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Because even Zeus and Hermes are small g, fake gods, false gods, gods made up. "Turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." See, Paul and Barnabas saw the importance of communicating that truth and being a light in that darkness, because they were at a crucial point. They could have just gone ahead and said, hey, this is kind of great. These guys are, you know, wanting to offer sacrifices to us. Hey, we've really become something. We've gone up one more step in the ladder of success. But no, they were called by God to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ. So even though they could have taken that as an opportunity to puff themselves up, they continued to humble themselves and point those men there in that city away from the error so that they could know the one true living God, which is what we as a church are here to do. Because it says, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. So what is the distincting feature of the church? The truth. The truth that the world does not want to know, does not want to understand, does not want to embrace. They want to suppress it. They don't want it to be part of who they are because it shows them for what they truly are, and that is sinners in the presence of a holy creator, God of all, who has eternally existed and to whom they must give an account. And they want nothing to do with that. I want to live my life however I want to live. But see, just like a pillar in a building stands boldly for all to see, which if you've ever seen a column or a pillar, you know, they're typically, you know, very impressive. And they show that they have strength because they are holding up, you know, what is above them. Well, that is the picture here that we should do as the church, is to hold up the truth for the world to see. Because we ourselves are not the truth. We have been transformed by the way and the truth, which is Jesus Christ. And it says it's the pillar and buttress. Well, buttress is a foundation. So what is the thing that, you know, is the foundation and holds up the truth? The church. We have a profound calling by God to be a testimony to the living God to a world and culture that does not know anything but dead gods and worship of self. The foundation and support that holds up God's truth to the world full of lies. That's why the church is here, to be a testimony, to be a witness, because we are God's household, a family that needs to show that there is grace and mercy and salvation in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to verse 16, which is a beautiful text. One that you should memorize without question, because this is six confessions of the church. Something that as we think about what we believe, you know, there's things that were mentioned in this song that we believe that are also scriptural, but the focus as we look at this is on Jesus Christ. He starts by saying, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." Great indeed, it's extraordinaire, something beyond the ordinary, something of preeminent importance, something that we should pause and take a moment to take in. It's not something that is a passing fad. It is not something that is here today and gone tomorrow. This is something that is sure, and it is central to our faith, because these are truths that each and every one of us as children of God, as part of the household and church of the living God, should know, embrace, and proclaim. What are those? Well, it says it is the mystery of godliness. Well, what is a mystery? As we take a look at it biblically, it was once hidden, only known by God, but now is no longer a mystery to those who know God. Because your eyes have been opened up to the truth, because you've been born again, because you can see with spiritual eyes that which can only be seen with spiritual eyes. To the physical eyes, it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. The mystery of godliness is not being a good person, because the world thinks they're good already. When you ask somebody, you know, and I have not run into somebody that says, nope, I'm really just a really bad person. Most people will say, well, you know what? Actually, I'm a pretty good person. I may make a mistake from time to time, but I'm really a good person. Well, so they don't understand what the definition of good is. The mystery of godliness is not doing good works, because who we are is dead to that which is spiritual. So how can we do spiritual good works when there's no spiritual life to begin with? God has to intervene. God has to regenerate through his Spirit and make us alive in Christ Jesus. The mystery of godliness is not following a system of rules. Well, on Sunday, I go to church. I pray before every meal. I do good deeds to others that I come in contact with. See, that's not what the mystery of godliness is. And the thing is, the mystery of godliness, when we take it at its, you know, at core, is not something that man can generate or does not originate with man. Because it's spiritual, and man is spiritually dead, apart from life in Christ. To be part of the living God, and not to worship those gods that are dead or false, or a world that is full of lies about them, or lies about the one true God, because they would rather believe the lie than the truth. So the mystery of godliness is ultimately realized in six things here. Because it's six. Can't do that with one hand. I'm not a six-fingered man. And the first one there is, I've labeled incarnate. Because it says there, he was manifested in the flesh. Now, this one, as well as the next one, these are actually three couplets. They go together. So, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. So, he was manifested in the flesh speaks to the earthly realm. As we'll see in a moment, vindicated refers to the heavenly realm. Well, who was manifested in flesh? The Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. Why? Because in order for the Son of God to substitute himself, he had to become the Son of Man. In order to take our place, to take our penalty, to take the wrath of God upon himself that is due each and every one of us, Jesus Christ took upon himself, he had to do so by becoming a man to die in man's place. Matthew 20:28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God in the flesh. That is the love of God that we sung about. How deep is that love? I really don't believe we truly understand, and we won't know until our eyes see. The faith is made sight. I think everything will come flooding in like that flood. You know, we're just getting a trickle of it right now. But once we are in eternity with God forever, I think that's when we're going to begin. It's going to be like a flood coming over us, filling us, because sin will be no more. There will be no more impedance, because we'll see God as he is completely. And we'll understand that love. Second, he was vindicated. Vindicated by the Spirit, or justified by the Spirit, you could use. So we go from the earthly realm, where he was manifested in the flesh, to the heavenly realm, where he is vindicated or justified by the Spirit. See, Jesus had to be God to be the perfect sacrifice. See, that's why we can't provide a sacrifice for ourselves. The sacrifice has to be that which is perfect. And it had to be the Son of God to provide that perfect sacrifice. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Who's the righteous? Jesus. Who's the unrighteous? All of us. Every generation before us, every generation after us. That he, notice the pronoun, who? Jesus. He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus accomplished something and was justified by the Holy Spirit in doing the one thing that man can never do, and that is provide a worthy sacrifice of the thrice holy God, Jesus did, because he came into the earthly realm from the heavenly realm to lay down his life and take it up again. In Romans chapter 1, it's spoken this way, concerning his son in verse 3, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, the Spirit of holiness, which the Spirit is God, Father is God, Jesus Christ is God. How was the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, vindicated by the Holy Spirit? By raising him from the dead. See, God's not dead. Jesus is a living Savior. And when you think about it logically, a Savior cannot save if he's dead. But Jesus is a living Savior, therefore he can save and guarantee eternal life because he's been victorious over death. And the other thing that qualified him, we can read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, where it says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a great high priest," speaking of Jesus, "holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." See, that's Jesus Christ, the one who's been vindicated by the Holy Spirit. The next two that are a couplet is seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. Think about the role angels have played in relation to Christ in his life, his death, his burial, his ascension. See, these are those that are closest to God, the angelic beings. They were there at his birth, in the wilderness, in the Garden of Gethsemane, at his death. They rolled the stone away and appeared to the women, and after his resurrection, they appeared for them to know that Jesus Christ is no longer there. He has risen, just as he said. And concerning salvation in Jesus, the angels long to understand the redemption and reconciliation that is in Jesus. We know that from 1 Peter. And if you think that it's just the elect angels, those that did not fall, it is also the demons themselves. They know who Jesus is. In Matthew chapter 8, even the fallen angels that were possessing the two demon-possessed men, they said, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God?'" See, they recognize Jesus. They know who Jesus is. They tremble at Jesus because he is God. It says, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" See, the thing is that those closest to God, the angels themselves, and even those that have fallen, beheld the Savior, gave glory to the Savior. Proclaimed among the nations. So those closest to God are the angels, those who are both near and far, as we consider the Jews and the Gentiles. Because it says he was proclaimed among the nations. Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, "And he came and preached peace to you who were once far off and peace to those who were near. For through him," through Jesus, "we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father." See, Jesus makes possible what no man could make possible. As the second person of the Trinity, making it so that he is truly the way and that no one comes to him or comes to the Father except through him. And that is something that should be proclaimed. And as we, as the church of a living God, that should be our proclamation, that you can't save yourself, that there is a day of judgment coming, that as much as you want to accept everyone and everything that everyone does, there is an ultimate judgment coming where man will have to stand before the Creator God. And the question is do you know him? Even the demons know. Incarnate, vindicated, beheld, proclaimed, and the last couplet is believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Believed on in the world. This is man's current place of existence, right here on earth. And what do we believe? We believe the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, who is the Savior and the Redeemer. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and following says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Guess what? All of us in this room are sinners. And Lord willing, you have trusted in Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can save. Paul says, "Of whom I am the foremost." Verse 16, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." That's exactly what the church is here to do, to be an example to the world of the mercy and the grace and the love of God, that those that were God's enemies, those that are sinners before a holy God, can be saved from their sin and be made right with God forever. That's why he says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So Jesus Christ was believed on the world, or believed on in the world. And guess what? In 1975, he was believed on by me. By his grace, by his mercy, opening my eyes to my need of a Savior, and I've never been the same since. The interesting thing is that our Savior did not just die. He did not just rise again from the dead, but he ascended to glory, which is redeemed man's future home. As we look at this last couplet, he's rightly exalted. He's assuming the place of honor at the right hand of the throne because he accomplished everything that he came to do. He did not let one detail go unkept. Jesus did not just partially save, he totally saves. That's how he's able to say, "It is finished. I came and did what I was sent to do in love by you, Father." Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, because he alone is worthy. He is the Son of God, the one to whom we owe all of our praise and all of our glory, the reason why we're here this morning. And the reason why the church exists is to show the world Jesus. Not as some weak Savior, not as one option among many, but as the way, the truth, and the life, the only one qualified, because he is the only one who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sin. Jesus Christ, God's Son. What a beautiful confession of the church. Do you believe those things this morning? Amen. And the question is what do you do with those things? Are they just up here? Have they gone down to here? And have they come out of here? Because that should be how it goes. It becomes something that we know in our mind, that is transformed by the power of God to our hearts. And because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, we should confess who Jesus Christ is unashamedly. And so as we apply this morning, do we as God's redeemed ones thirst for the living God? I mean, the obvious question first is, do you know the living God? But I'm making an assumption at this point. I'm talking to the believers here. Do you thirst for the living God? As the deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, because our God is not dead, and he is very much active in the world in which he is made, and there is a day appointed that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is coming back. So if you believe in the living God today that transformed you, believe that the living God can transform anyone that comes across your path, no matter who that is. Maybe it's a relative that you have prayed for years. Maybe a spouse. Maybe a coworker. Do not underestimate, do not box in the living God, but instead believe in him. Thirst for him. Second question is for those here this morning that don't know the living God. And my question for you is, do you, those of you who do not know the living God, understand the magnitude of not knowing him? Because you can pretend and you can, you know, live your life devoid of God, but it is not going to change the fact, the reality, that there is a day coming where your physical body is going to die, which you don't know how. It could be in a car accident on the way home. Something not planned, not welcomed. But there is a day coming where you'll stand before God. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 31, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Why is it fearful? Because he shows us for who we truly are. Holiness reveals sinfulness. And we cannot be in the presence of God if we are sinful. That's why we need a Savior. So if you don't know the living God today, today is the day of salvation. Repent of your sins. Tell God that you are sorry for your sin and that you want him to forgive you, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness through his Son, Jesus, the only one qualified. And he will. He did for me in 1975. Last, I speak again to those that are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we, including myself, as God's redeemed ones, guard the good deposit entrusted to us? 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8, says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor for me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. See, this has been God's plan from before the beginning. Verse 10, and which now has been manifested or shown through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And that is the call to me as a pastor, but also to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. We've been entrusted with the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ in a world that is full of lies, in a world that has false gods that have no power in them, and where man is worshiping himself and doing whatever he wants, whatever pleases his eyes, his senses, And he will continue to do that until, by God's grace, by God's mercy, by God's love, as the church is faithful, as the church of the living God to proclaim the good news of repentance and salvation in Jesus Christ, which is why we are here. That is our confession, who Jesus is. So do not shy away from it. Paul was not ashamed of it. We should not be ashamed of it. And realize that salvation is the power of God. We are the messengers, the ambassadors. So may we be that this morning as those who are part of the church of the living God, realizing that there is a way in which we should behave together as the church here, but also how we should behave once we walk outside, because we don't cease to be the church when we walk outside these doors. We are still the household of God. And the world needs to see the truth lived out, to see the power of God in transforming lives for eternity. Amen. Amen.